Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Thank you for tuning in to yet another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. Yes, it's 3GT time, and we are glad you are with us. This is one of your hosts, Barry York, president of Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary out in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I'm joined with my friends, my usual friends and co-hosts here, Pastor Kyle Borg from Winchester, Kansas, and parishioner and prosecuting attorney Scott Hunt from Marion, Indiana. So we're very glad that you have joined us. And on today's podcast, we want to talk about interpreting the Bible and particularly how people could wrongly interpret the Bible. And guys, to get us there, we received another letter. I know how you guys love when I read letters to you from our listeners.
Are you going to misinterpret this letter? You probably are. Just don't bite off more than you can chew, Barry.
I'm just questioning its authenticity is what I'm questioning. I mean, I'm sure it's a letter, but who is it from?
This letter neither contained any compliments of me or any derogatory comments about you two. So it's a safe
letter. There's a first, Scott.
So for you guys needing your safe space, this is a safe space. And they did thank us for for the podcast. This is from a guy named Josh, and he's referring back to an earlier episode when we were dealing with some certain situations. I think it was the Hall of Faithlessness episode when we were talking about bad characters of the Bible and what we can learn from them. And maybe this will lead us in as a segue to our topic at hand today. But one of the questions he asked, I just wonder what you guys thought about this. He asked a question, do you think Jesus knew that Judas would betray him when he chose him? Or in his human nature, was that knowledge kept from him for a few years so that Jesus would more completely fulfill the Psalms and truly loving Judas, but then being betrayed by him? So do you understand his question? Did Jesus know when he chose Judas what Judas would end up doing, or was that revealed to Jesus in his human nature as this situation played out? What do you think?
My knee-jerk reaction to that would be that I think, according to the omniscience, which would be true of his person because he is truly man and truly God, I think Jesus did discern the heart and he knew. And I think that, you know, Jesus shows an intense commitment throughout the New Testament to fulfill the scriptures. And we see him intentionally doing that. You know, Jesus intentionally set his face like flint to Jerusalem, knowing that he would die. The knowledge with which Jesus knew that is, well, yeah, there is the fact that he is divine and he is omniscient, but it's also because Jesus, as a boy, grew in the knowledge of the scriptures, and he knew that as the Redeemer, as Isaiah's suffering servant, as the one who would die, he knew that these things were necessary. And so I think Jesus came into his life and ministry, and especially his public ministry in the choosing of the apostles, and I would speculate, and maybe it's a little bit of speculation, but I think Jesus knew the scriptures have to be fulfilled. The scriptures are not silent regarding Judas. You know, the Psalms themselves, Psalm
155 and 109.
You know, very specifically prophesy concerning him. And I think Jesus, both according to his divinity, but also according to his knowledge of the scriptures, knew that one of these 12 would betray. And I think he likely knew that was Judas.
Yeah, and if you listen and read his high priestly prayer, he mentions very specifically, not one of them has been lost except the one, the son of destruction, and that would have been happening at the same time Judas would have been going and betraying him. So there had to be some foreknowledge, and so it's kind of foolish to say he wouldn't know from the beginning.
Well, I went ahead and answered our listener, and I'm glad I truly represented.
You didn't do that on our behalf, did you? Did you?
I did.
Weighed this with smarter minds.
But you've given very more comprehensive answers, and I did point out at the end of John 6 that Jesus said, "I did I not choose you 12, but one of you is a devil," and he's saying that in the sense that I had the knowledge of that. I believe so. I think we're all in agreement on that, but we're not always on agreement on certain questions when it comes to the Bible. At least, well, we probably are, but maybe not everyone, because there's a lot of misunderstanding of the Bible. It's so easy to misunderstand the Bible or just get our facts of the Bible wrong. Like, you guys, what's the shortest verse in the Bible?
Jesus wept, John 11:35. Is that what it is?
Well, actually, maybe not, because Job
3, this is going to be some lame joke.
Job 3:2 says, "He said," and then it goes on to Job 3:3. So that's technically a little shorter than Jesus wept. So,
and I suppose it depends on what version.
It depends on the version. Yes.
He saith.
He saith. Well, that's just somewhat a silly example of what we really want to talk about today, which is there's some common Bible verses that are often misunderstood or misapplied. And so I thought we might have a little fun talking about some of those. And so I'm going to throw some of these out and just see what you guys have to say about how they're misunderstood, misapplied, and perhaps the way that we should think about them. Of course, one of them may be Tim Tebow made this one famous with his eye block, or whatever you call that under his eyes when he's playing football. He would have different Bible verses, the references written there. And a lot of times he had Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So how is that verse often misapplied, and what might be the right way to think of it?
Well, I think the easiest way that it's misapplied is that I can do what I want and I will succeed at what I want, because God gives me the strength to do what I want. So there is a real, I guess, an inward focus on that, that it's about my desires, and I can accomplish mm-hmm. all my desires because, and it's usually said by, I guess, lukewarm Christians at best, that, you know, God strengthens me. They probably wouldn't even name the name of Christ, but, you know, God has given me strength. I can do all things. I think that's how it's misapplied. Kyle, I'll let you.
Well, I think, you know, Tim Tebow did not invent that when it comes to the sports field and using Philippians 4:13 in that way. Mm-hmm. You hear all kinds of people use mm-hmm. Philippians 4:13 for the sports field, as though the Apostle Paul wrote that in order to be a cheerleader for, you know, the track meet or the basketball game or the football game or whatever. And it's a total mishandling of the scripture, because what mm-hmm. Paul intended that verse in the context of suffering, right? Mm-hmm. If you actually read it, "I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens," right? It's all about contentment in the midst of suffering. And mm-hmm. and the problem, you know, we can laugh and kind of joke, but the problem is that when you rend that from its context, and you apply it to something as trite and silly as a sports game, it's really, you know, no, this is about the glorious gospel grace of contentment in the midst of suffering. Mm-hmm. And you really, you end up, I just, the abuse of it makes it so common that you lose the force of what Paul's actually saying there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think in this evangelical light world in which we live, that's just such a tendency. I got a number of these, so I want to continue to move. I appreciate your answers to that. I think they were well stated. What about the "do not judge" verse? I often said that was the verse I heard most quoted in my ministry in Indiana. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. When are people, we just did a podcast on justice. So we often hear about people talking about not judging others. What do you think about that one with respect to how it's misused and it's proper, the way we should properly understand it?
So not to go back to our previous podcast, I don't ever want to revisit that issue again. I talked way too much, I think. Nonetheless, when I'm picking a jury, I will talk about it a little bit. I ask people, are you comfortable with judging? Because a lot of people think it's wrong to judge. They've completely misconstrued this to like, they have to be milquetoast about everything. Well, I don't know. I can't judge. So there's this idea that we're not allowed to judge. What I try to do is remind them, any sentence you say to me has some form of judgment in it. If you tell me you like the way I look today, that's judging me. If you tell me you don't like my tie or my outfit, that's judging me, and it's okay, but there's a standard we have to judge by. Can you agree with that? And I think that takes most people, knocks them off guard a little bit, that they don't realize they're being judgmental when they say, you look nice today, as opposed to, you look like Kyle today.
Whoa.
Uncalled for.
I'm so sorry.
I think you just woke Kyle up.
No, I was. So, I mean, here is the classic example of one, truncating the truth of God, then misinterpreting it, and not holding it up to the light of Scripture. People quote this like it's the one blanket statement that the Bible has on judging.
The trump card.
The trump card. And unfortunately, there's no way that you can make it say, unless the Bible is inconsistent, which we, as a very high value on the Bible, would say it's not inconsistent because God is not inconsistent. But, you know, there are commands for us to test the spirits. There are commands in 1 Thessalonians 5 for us to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. All of that requires judgment. All of that requires the use of judging. The Apostle Paul actually specifically says in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, who am I to judge those outside of the church? It is those inside the church that I am to judge. And so we have to understand this verse in the broader context of Scripture, which makes us actually do the difficult work then. What is Jesus speaking of here? And I would just note that, you know, the verse is not, you shall not judge.
Right.
It is, judge not that you be not judged. And the idea, the true context and an understanding of it is that Jesus is here speaking of rash or harsh or unjust judgments, giving us the warning that the measure with which we judge other people, well, that's going to come back on us. Mm-hmm. And it really is an admonition against a severe and a harsh and an unjust judgment. It is not this blanket statement, you can't judge and determine what is good, bad. You can't judge people's actions or people's character. I mean, Jesus himself says, by your fruit, you know, in the same sermon, Jesus says, you know, you're going to be able to tell false teachers by the fruit that they bear. Once again, that requires an act of judgment. So,
right. And it's the old, I mean, he uses an illustration, right? Following it, don't try to take the speck out of a brother's eye when you have a log in your own. Don't see the more minor faults of someone when you have major things to be dealing with. But it doesn't say don't do either. I do need to take care of my log, and I do need to take care of my brother's speck if I'm in the right frame of spirit to do so. Well, let me go to a next one for you.
Again, real quick, if I can with that, you know, I think one of the cautions with that is it often sounds very pious. And yeah, it's often used in this almost holier than thou, you know, well, right, I'm not going to judge others. And the problem is it's a false piety. It's a false godliness, yeah, because it doesn't actually meet what Jesus is actually saying there.
And they often turn right around and do exactly what they say they're not going to do, which is exactly to judge. Well, since we're in Matthew, let me go to another verse in Matthew, Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst, Jesus said. That's often used, I would say, probably in a prayer meeting context, a small group context, or just to encourage people that the Lord's with us. What's wrong with that? Maybe nothing, but.
I would say that a little distinct from the last two previous examples, in one sense, and I'll clarify this in a moment, there's nothing wrong with that. Mm-hmm. But it is a failure to sometimes appreciate really what the immediate reference, you might say. Mm-hmm. Jesus in Matthew 18 is dealing with the issue of discipline. And we would, especially as Presbyterians, understand that the immediate reference there is when the elders gather together to exercise discipline in the church, there is the promise that Jesus himself is present with us as we do that. And that's an important thing to stress, because so much of our understanding of Presbyterian church government, the authority of the elders, you know, the fact that we are doing this on behalf and in the name and in the authority of Jesus Christ, a lot of it, you know, doesn't only depend on this verse, but this passage is a pivotal one for our understanding of that. At the same time, so that's the immediate reference. I would say, though, at the same time, there is a general principle here that I think we can apply, that when we do gather in the name of Jesus, we do have, you know, I think it's Matthew Henry, if I remember, actually draws the general application from this, that, you know, where Christ's people are, Christ himself is present there. But I would say the problem or the danger here is maybe emphasizing not the immediate application that Jesus has, but being a little too content at times with the general application.
Anything to add to that, Scott?
No, I think that's very well said.
Scott, argue me. Argue me, Scott.
Argue you? Me not happy.
That was deflating. That was deflating. Not only did you not take the bait, you made me feel like a complete moron.
Kyle, I don't know what's gotten into me today. I'm so sorry. I am treating you poorly.
Wait till Synod in another month. I'm going to stand up and challenge you on the floor.
Oh, please. I'm sorry. But I think what I do want to add is, I think what one of the hallmarks of all the issues that we've had with the misrepresentation of these verses is people just take the snippet, just two or three words. They might not even take the whole verse, and they just try to lift that and give it a whole new context. And I think anytime you see a verse misinterpreted or misapplied, that's what's being done. They're just trying to rip it completely out of context and just use it for whatever purpose they it fits their needs at the time.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's get one out of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Is that verse misunderstood, misapplied? Or?
Of course it is, because its original intent is to provide fodder for a Hallmark graduation card.
So if I wrote that to a graduating senior on his or her card, would that be a wrong application?
It'd be, you know, if you actually understand that verse in its context, I don't know that it's much of a congratulation, because within the context, God is dealing very, very honestly with the reality of exile, right? This is Jeremiah's letter to exiles. This is Jeremiah's letter to people who, in a tremendous act of God's judgment, have been driven from their homes, driven from the means of grace, driven from everything that is comfortable and safe to them. And yet he's reassuring them under the judgment of God that this, you know, God has a plan and it is going to be to prosper you, but you are passing through the furnace of affliction right now. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I think if a graduating student got that in their card and they actually read it in the context, I'm not sure it'd make me very confident. Like, oh man, is this guy saying college is going to be the purging of my soul? Like what? No, that's just a thought.
But on the other hand, I do think it does show the character and nature of God, that even though you may be going through hard times or have come through hard times, I know the plans I have for you. So I understand the context that it's written in. It is for a very, you know, people who are in exile, who are suffering under God's judgment. Mm-hmm. The fact of the matter is, it's the same God who is going to deliver them that will deliver you and be with you and knows his plans for you. So it's not so much a direct promise from God to you, but it is a realization that God's character is the same. And so I think we can trust that, but there is a whole other context that I don't think people understand.
Yeah, and I think, so I appreciate that, because, you know, it does reflect on the character of God. At the same time, we tend to inject all kinds of sentimentality into it. You know, you would never give a graduating senior a card that says, God chastises those whom he considers as sons, and it's not pleasant in the moment, but we know it. You know, that's the same doctrine that's really being taught there, is that the disciplining hand of God will ultimately be for your good, but we inject it with this inappropriate sentimentalism that I think is where the misuse comes.
Hey, Kyle, I have a great business idea. I know we're running short on time, but why don't you and I start a business writing cards that challenge Hallmark and use that verse for a graduation card instead of the Jeremiah verse?
I love it, Scott. We're going to sell out.
Yeah. Barry, you can join us too.
Sure. Tough man cards. Well, I think you're pointing out that some verses can just be twisted and perverted right from the get-go. And others, we might understand at least what they mean, but not putting them in their proper place in people's lives. So I think that's important to distinguish. I got two more, and I really like to get to both of these.
Real quick.
I'd really like to get both of these. But go ahead, real quick.
I think that, you know, we sometimes talk about people who know just enough to be dangerous. Yes. And I think sometimes with some of these verses, that's the idea behind it. We know just enough, you know, there is a hint of truth to it, but it can also be dangerous when it's wielded wrongly.
Well, I think this next example hits that right on the head because it's from Romans 6:14. This phrase, "we're not under law, but under grace," that's used a time or two in Romans, and you hear it quoted a lot, I think, with clearly misconceptions about it. But so how do many people understand that law and then what, or I'm sorry, that phrase, and then what do you think Paul actually meant?
Sadly, you hear it quoted a lot, even in Reformed circles.
Yep. And, yep.
And the whole idea is that any language of do is legalistic and I'm under grace. In many ways, to use the theological terms, it's a veiled antinomianism. And the idea is that, you know, we're not, you know, don't give me your list of rules. You know, I don't want that because I'm not under law. I'm under grace. And whenever we deal with the commands or the imperatives, it's very easy for people to run to this. And I actually, I have heard this flung around in Reformed and Presbyterian circles.
So what does it mean, Kyle?
Well, what it means is, if you actually study the context, the Apostle Paul is really talking there, we're not under the condemnation of the law. It's the law's condemning power. And we're not under the condemning power of the law because we've been united to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have been crucified with him. We have died with him. So we will be resurrected in a life like his. And Paul is saying, don't you understand this? You're not under the condemnation of the law. You are under grace. And so, you know, I mean, if you want to frame it in covenantal terms, Paul is saying you're not under a covenant of works. You're under the covenant of grace. But again, covenantally, the covenant of grace still has a rule. Right. It's not a rule by which we attain life, but it is a rule that we obey out of the life that we've been given.
I think included with all you just said is even the idea that we think somehow that we can obtain righteousness by the law. We're not under that anymore. We can't do that. We've come to recognize that, that we have to live a grace-filled life in obedience to Christ. So important verse to keep straight in our thinking and our theology. Let's come to the very last one. I've saved the most famous one for last. And some might think, well, how could this verse even be misapplied? But it's probably the verse, if no one knows the Bible, probably they've heard it. And it's John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." How do we hear that verse often perhaps not gotten quite right?
I think the way that it's not gotten quite right is it's usually said and held onto by people who are more universalist in nature, that God is going to save the whole world. See, it says right here, God loved the world. So so there's this application that God is only love and he will save everybody. And that's why he sent Jesus to save everybody, and everybody's going to be saved. So there's the universal take away from that verse, I think, that is often wrongly given to that verse.
Mm-hmm.
So I definitely think there's that aspect. And now there's other ways to abuse this verse. And I think that Reformed people are sometimes very guilty in trying to maintain our doctrines of grace. We feel sometimes that we've got to, you know, almost explain away what is really being said here. You know, like, we're not going to be uncomfortable. You know, the word world, and it's true, the word world can be used in multiple, I think there's seven different senses in which the New Testament uses that word. But I do sometimes think we get so bent on some of the doctrines of grace, which I love and I adhere to, and they're glorious, But that also doesn't mean that we have to make the Bible say something that it doesn't say, you know, and I think that there are various interpretations of John 3:16, and it doesn't have to be an anti-Calvinistic interpretation to say there is a benevolent love that God has shown to this world in sending forth Jesus Christ.
And not just to the world, to people, to all people in the world. He has been benevolent to all of them through Jesus Christ. Now, not all unto salvation, but he has been benevolent to all.
Yep. But that sometimes makes, you know, Calvinists kind of shudder and almost the hair on the back of the neck stand up. But that is not in and of itself contrary to the doctrines of grace and to what we teach about election and things like that. And so I think the Reformed people can also at times be guilty of these very things.
Just the fact that God is saving in this world is a mercy, that he's offering salvation is a mercy. And then our doctrines of grace are, quote, protected because it definitely, salvation has a target. It's whoever believes in him will have eternal life and shall not perish. So easy to get that one wrong. I think you can get it wrong in a universalistic way, an Arminian type way, or even a hyper-Calvinistic way. And it seems so simple, but it's easy to veer off. Well, let me just finish with this quick question. We'll wrap it up. If you were going to give someone wanting to just revisit the whole idea of interpreting the Bible correctly, and I'm not thinking about a huge theological tome per se, not something necessarily for a seminary student, but just more of a simple, here's a good book on how to, the right ways and principles of interpreting the Bible. What might be a book or two you guys would suggest?
I'll let Kyle go on this one. He's the well-read of the two.
The bibliophile among us.
That's right.
I'm grappling at the title, so hold on one second.
Well, let me throw in a couple, and then you. I really love, I've just been reflecting on Sproul's life again, and one of the books I really love is Knowing Scripture, where he does really walk you through how to just study the Bible, and it's an approachable book. I think I love Berkhof's book on Principles of Biblical Interpretation, because it's a nice reference tool and it's very concise. Again, I think it's approachable for a layperson, but a pastor can benefit from it as well. So those are two quick ones right off the bat.
Yeah, I definitely thought of the Berkhof one. That's very good. I actually think Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart's Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, maybe not, well, it, as a very introductory book, I think, can be very, very helpful. And then the title that escapes me, I know J.I. Packer wrote a book on this, and I remember really liking it. I think it's called Engaging God's Word or something like that. Don't quote me on that. You can go Google it, Amazon it, whatever. But
put it in the show notes.
J.I. Packer also is great at distilling great truths and explaining them.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you guys for interacting. This is a bit more of a meditative type episode this time, and we hope that it's been of benefit to our listeners. We do want to encourage you. It's very important to get your scriptures right, rightly ordered and understood, and take advantage of some of these resources. We could also mention, you know, going to seminary, but I won't do that. I really won't do that at this point in time. I'll just end this episode. Thanks for joining us on Three Guys Theologizing. If you'd like to learn more about us, go over to 3gt.xyz on the internet, and you can find our website there. You can learn about us, hear previous episodes, give if you'd like. We always love to hear from you. So if you'd like to send us an email and give us compliments, Scott and Kyle really need some. So send some compliments their way, some love their way.
We do.
And if you want to do that, you go to 3gt.xyz@gmail.com. Thanks for joining in on this episode of Three Guys Theologizing.